just kidding. Of course, if I do what Brother McCulley did this morning and starting out, we could still, I think we'd probably still be here if he kept going, working on Colossians. Well, I thank you for being here, and this is second night. I'm going to cross back over with some of the things that we talked about the first night, but basically I'm going to proceed mostly from there. I'll just go back just to cover very quickly some of the brief opening comments concerning that. The first thing I want to do, of course, is ask the Lord's blessing and mercy upon our time together, so please bow with me as we do that. Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, that we can meet again in freedom like this around your word. We thank you that we can discuss things as this, and we pray that you would make this, by your Holy Spirit, a beneficial evening. We recognize that none of us are adequate for anything concerning thee. Our adequacy comes from thee, and we look to thee. And we pray that you would make this a beneficial time, that we might be those that are diligent, like the Bereans, to study your precious word, Father, to be in it, and to learn of thee and know thee, and that our faith might be increased, that our ability to serve thee would be improved upon. And, Father, that we would want to glorify and honor you and worship you in our lives. We give thanks to you for this time and pray your blessing and mercy upon everyone here. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you can see, the agenda tonight is we're going to look at the initial issues for interpretation. Then we're going to start looking at the three approaches to interpretation. And those are the basic approaches. Everything sort of fits into one of those three categories. And we'll look at some examples of that so that we can understand basically what we're talking about. So we're going to just rehash a little bit some of the things that I said last time. From an introductory standpoint, we said this quote by John Albert Bingle that Scripture is the foundation of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is in strong health, the light of Scripture shines bright. And when the church is sick, Scripture is corroded by neglect, and thus it happens that the outward form of Scripture and that of the church usually seem to exhibit simultaneously either health or else sickness. And as a rule, the way in which Scripture is being treated is in exact correspondence with the condition of the church. And that's why it's not just enough to have an open Bible before us and claim to be Christian. We have to be proclaiming what is in that word according to that which God has designed for us to proclaim out of that word, not just use it as a launching pad to say anything that comes to our mind and what we want it to say. And so what we're really looking for is the understanding of some of these basic things. And I looked at this last time. And these are key things, I would say, that are absolutely essential. Who God is, what is wrong with man, what is true salvation, what is pleasing to God, what is true worship, what doctrines are important, what is the focus of the Bible, what is the purpose of man, what the future holds, how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, and how to conduct evangelism. And we said that when these things are not accomplished correctly, that God is diminished and ultimately removed from the church, evangelism is wrongly practiced or not at all, and the proliferation of false religion, the breakdown of righteous values, a progressive twisting of the Scriptures followed by rejection of the truth, God's name and glory profaned, existentialism and humanism develops, the judgment of God comes upon those that abandon his foundations and truth, and there's persecution of the saints, unrighteous rulership, and the breakdown and collapse of society. And there's kind of a rundown of a very ugly picture, and you can see that much of what is stated there is already well into the process in the United States of America, that at one time you could walk in most churches up and down any street and find pretty solid basic truth. You cannot do that anymore. So then, we said why interpretation is important. We said that 2 Timothy 2:15 is commanded and demanded, and that, of course, is to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is a command that wasn't only given for Timothy, but it's for all of us as Christians, that we are responsible and accountable to know the truth presented in God's word. Without proper biblical interpretation, the theology of an individual or an entire church will be misdirected, superficial or false. And that studying the Bible, of course, is a lifelong process and responsibility. It is required for ongoing warfare. And without a personal and correct understanding of the Bible, each individual will not know how to evaluate the message presented or the ministry. And without discernment, a ministry can be taken over by apostasy and actually become the enemy of God. And here we gave the definition of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system, and it's an art because the application of the rules is by skill and not by a mechanical imitation. We cannot just simply have a bunch of rules to follow, and by so doing that everything will come out hunky-dory. And I think also within the boundaries of that last part about it being an art is really seeing the boundaries of which the Holy Spirit must work within an individual as well. There are two major needs in hermeneutics: to ascertain or understand what God has communicated in the Holy Scriptures, and to bridge the gap between the minds of the biblical writers, ultimately the mind of God in our minds, as God has used men and their circumstances to communicate. The inspiration of the Bible, we looked at that, and I won't go back over that, but I think everyone here will agree that the Bible is inspired by God. It's the work of God, as we've written there. It is unique in origin, survival, claims, ability, inseparability to Christ. It cannot be improved upon, and inspiration guarantees its accuracy. And the Bible, the illumination of the Bible, the process by which the Holy Spirit enables a person to understand the things of God, the need, blindness of natural man, the growth struggle of the Christian that is found in the Word of God. Very clearly, and that's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. It takes hard work to approach the Bible and to understand the Bible, and it's a very prayerful and challenging situation. And that's why there are so many different ideas that come out of that precious book. The solution, of course, is found in these verses here that have to do, I don't know what I've got, 29:14 there. If you look at, for example, I'm getting where I can't see anything without some specs on. Please. If we look at Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What are we trying to accomplish? And what are we trying to do? We're each one of us is working together, and you have at this church, we have teachers. That's what I'm one of. We have others here that are very powerful, much more powerful than me, like Randy, that guide you in the Holy Scriptures and explain things from their study of the Word of God. But it's also incumbent upon you to continue in those things yourself. If you look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And we've talked about this any number of times. The fact that's an old-time brass mirror that you had to polish, and just like the work that it took to polish that mirror, you and I, as we look into this Word, we're beholding. We're finding out about ourselves and what we're really like. And it takes hard work. We just keep polishing it and polishing it. You can read a verse of Scripture. You can read passages over and over again. And each time you read them, you will understand something new and something better and better about that. And we've all had the experience of reading something for the first time. And as we go through it, it seems like, well, there's not much there. You read it again, and it starts popping out, and you keep reading it, and it just keeps more and more popping out. And here's like this mirror that you're looking at until what you're thinking, you're beholding your image, and as you continue to polish it, you're beholding the image of Christ. And he's talking about here a picture for us of the growth process that is required as we study the precious Word of God. So there's no other way to God And the way to God is not a casual task. It is a difficult task. And, of course, Matthew 7, for example, the narrow road and the broad road, it is a place that requires effort. It's not something you just naturally fall into. And Philippians 2:12 talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. It is a lifelong, difficult struggle. And along the way, the hindrance is deceivers. And there's a whole lot of apostasy in the Word of God. And the antidote, of course, again, is the Word of God. Keeping our eyes and our focus upon the Word and rightly understanding the Word, which is so very, very important, because there are many deceivers and there are many people that are deceived. And when, by the way, when Christ was talking about those roads, he was really talking to religious people. He wasn't talking about the people of the world. And the world's on the broad road, and the people that claim Christianity or claim God are on the narrow road. He was talking in the sphere of religious people. There's a broad road and a narrow road even for them. And so it's very important that the Word of God be rightly understood, so that I don't come to the end of my days and I'm one of those that Christ declared in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the church is also the responsible steward of the Bible, 1 Timothy 3:15. And Jude 1 and 2 tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. So the Bible is the foundation. The integration of the Bible, all these I's, is the canon of Scripture. The canon means a rule or measuring rod. And we looked at that briefly last time, the criteria for the New Testament, how the New Testament was formed, and the confirmation, and most of the confirmation of, for example, of the Bible itself, confirmation. One writer confirms another writer, and that other writer confirms this writer, and so forth and so on. And that's how the New Testament was put together, and of course, ultimately, was accepted by the church. It was noted that there was every work that is included in the 66 books were unique and special. There's nothing like it, and had to be the Word of God. The integrity of the Bible. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is inerrant. We talked about it being verbal and plenary. The Bible is to be trusted absolutely, completely, unquestionably, and unreservedly. Now, people and man are not to be trusted. I'm not to be trusted. The only way you trust me is if I stick with the Bible. But the Bible is to be trusted. I can anchor myself completely and wholeheartedly, is what I'm saying, in the Bible. A lot of religious people, especially in this day and time, don't understand that. But that is the foundation and beginning point. It alone is the source of all final authority and thinking. Not a person, or not certainly a clergy somewhere. And so here's the trust and the promise. And God's promise is that this one I will look to him, he who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what Isaiah 66:2 says. So knowing the Bible brings the highest benefits possible in this life. Wisdom, joy, and peace. And if you want to sometime reflect upon that fact, look at Psalm, as you know, 119, which covers a lot of ground. So the beginning point, continuing point of all interpretation is absolute confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible in its original language. And that's why we go back to the original language when we're trying to understand a passage, because we recognize that everything that we have is a translation. It may be a very good translation, but nonetheless, it's a translation. And so the translators are going to add their own conceptions in there and do the best job that they possibly can. But that's why it's also needed. And there are many, many tools to do that today, to go back. The Bible is the authority, whether the interpreter can understand the message or not. If the message cannot be understood, the problem is not the Bible, the problem is with the interpreter. And the interpreter must prayerfully use all possible resources to understand the true meaning of the passage. Again, it's not good enough just to throw something out there. It is absolutely essential that there is a concerted effort to understand what the passage says. There is no shortcut when it comes to Bible study. And all of us, and certainly as a teacher, I am accountable, but all of us are accountable and will be accountable for what we understand and what we communicate. So understanding of the Bible is related to the relationship with God and therefore the work of the Spirit. And that's also to be understood. If we took the time to look at these passages, for example, 1 Corinthians 2:14, in fact, I'll just look there. We understand that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. So it says 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so there is a supernatural part when it comes to illumination and interpretation that is associated with this, understanding what is written. Otherwise, we'll continue in the dark even though we have the light in our hand. Understanding the Bible does not come all at once. It is a matter of continuing growth. It is a growth process. John chapter 12:16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. You may have gone through a period of time in your life, and I know that I'm silly that way even today. I will wrestle over a text or something. Maybe it's because I'm a teacher. And I'll go to sleep at night and wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's like a light comes on. I'll think, wait a minute. And I'll start thinking about that and concentrate on it and rattle it around in my head. And sometimes I've gotten up in the middle of the night, go to the Bible, and look at the context again. Say, wait a minute. And then the light starts coming on. It is a continuing struggle. And it's that struggle, that same thing that was spoken by Christ in John 8. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is before knowing Christ, but it continues after knowing Christ in the same way. It doesn't come all at once. It's a matter of continuing growth. Understanding requires, again, serious effort. We've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2:15. Initial issues. The interpreter needs a savvy general understanding of progressive revelation. Now, we're going to talk more about progressive revelation, but that's the understanding that the Bible was evolved as such. Now, it didn't evolve in some kind of a God wound it up and let it go. It was a purposeful evolvement by God. But nonetheless, it evolved. It began with a little bit of information, and then that information continued to grow and be added to along the way. The manner in which God has revealed himself has been a process of evolution in the cultural and religious sphere. We see that all through, for example, the history of Israel, but we see it also, of course, before Israel. There is a need for a broad understanding of the role of each of the 66 books that are there, so that I have a contextual understanding of the whole, as well as when I'm looking at a contextual understanding of a local portion itself. How each book relates to the whole, because each book has a particular purpose. And the promises of God and how they relate to progression. If some of the covenants, some of the promises and the things that God did, I need to be able to relate them back to the context in which they are found, so that I don't take something from here and apply it over here and completely miss what is taking place. And the interpreter needs a convicted understanding of basic doctrines that are found in the Word of God. All of this is absolutely essential. The purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? To glorify himself. You see, some people in their churches, they make the purpose of God is the salvation of man. Now, there's nothing wrong with the salvation of man, but that's not the purpose of God. The purpose of God is to glorify himself. And even if we start with something like that, we get ourselves off target. The attributes of God, his character, for example, and his sovereignty are extremely important. The book written a few years ago, Your God is Too Small. Many people that claim to be Christians have a very narrow and small view and understanding of God. And when you take that to a particular passage of Scripture out of context, they come up with all kinds of misconceptions. The fall of man's condition, salvation by grace. If you just start with the fall of man, it is absolutely essential to understand the depravity of man. Man's lost condition and helpless condition in sin. In fact, almost everything builds off of that in relationship to understanding salvation and understanding God's work throughout the Word of God. The interpreter must accurately apply general truths, the Bible's reliance, the role of the books, progressive revelation, basic doctrine, the understanding of God, understanding of man, and salvation by grace practically to every interpretation. So there's a type of, again, I go back to that first remark up there, the interpreter needs a savvy general understanding of all these things. He certainly needs it of progressive revelation, and he needs it of all these things in order to keep him anchored well in whatever he's doing. And this is not the same as preconceived non-biblical ideas. The interpreter knows the Scripture will not violate the truths that we're talking about. All these things, these general truths, Bible's reliance, role of the books, progressive revelation, basic doctrine, understanding of God, and so forth. So that when I'm looking at a text and it begins to veer off and it seems like my idea of that text is violating those things, then I know something's wrong. Then I'm getting off course. If I'm driving down the road, it's like being on the highway and all these things help me on that highway. And if I start veering off, I find myself off of that highway. If I have something that violates my understanding of man, if I have something that I think violates the doctrine of grace, then I know that I'm off course, because God is consistent in these things, and these things are real, and these things are true. So the interpreter knows that the Scripture will not violate these things. Reverence and interest in God's Word. A willingness to subject the mind and thinking to God's Word. And by the way, a reverence and interest in God's Word. If there's no interest in God's Word, there's no salvation. There must be in the mind of every true Christian a deep, sincere interest in what God has to say. We're going to live with Him eternally, and it's an eternal process that we know Him. And so there should be with that a willingness to subject the mind and thinking to God's Word, a willingness to explore what the Word says and change if convinced by the Word. So the Word is the key, not preconceptions, emotions, wishful thinking, denominations, creeds, old saints, other saints, popular preachers, or sincerity. None of those things will buy us anything when it comes to really understanding the precious Word of God. And all of which may and generally does flow from neglect of the Word and poor interpretation. You can almost always find true when there are all kinds of veering off and all kinds of directions and all kinds of silly ideas. And a lot of the things that you see, for example, on these television evangelist type situations, which are also true, unfortunately, in many mainline quote churches today, that all these things pertain to creeds, old saints, popularity and sincerity and all that, but it flows from a neglect of the Word and from poor interpretation. Okay, initial rules for interpretation. I'll try to go fast here. Recognition the Bible's a human book. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible is written by human authors. And so it was recorded in a written language by men and following normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. It was immediately understandable in its original context because it was a man communicating. And even God even used the personality as well as the historical situation of that individual. The men that wrote it were seeking to make sense, not nonsense. I often have said, if you think when you're reading something in the Bible that it doesn't make sense, then there's something wrong, because the Bible is a book of sense, not nonsense. As the intention of the writer was to write something meaningful, the concept of making the passage mean whatever is rejected. You follow that? We don't just take a passage and whatever it means to you is fine. If that means that to you, and that's fine. And if that means that to you, that's fine. That means, no, it has one meaning. It has the meaning of what the author intended it for to mean. And that is what we're trying to understand. The writing was written to specific hearers in a specific historical, geographical setting for a specific purpose. And we are to try to uncover that purpose. The Bible is affected and influenced by the cultural environment from which each human writer wrote it. Each biblical writing was understood in the light of its context. And the person I took this from in one of my seminary books gave this silly example. He is over the hill. Now, today, in our culture and environment, that could mean a number of things. He made it over the top of the hill, right? Physical hill. He is descending. He is beyond middle life if he's over the hill. Now, if somebody 2,000 years from now was reading that in a different culture, they might come up with any of these things or something entirely different from that. He is making progress. He is at a specific point known to those he is addressing. So all of those things could be true, but you see, they're all different just from that one little simple statement. And our job is to try to uncover what that really means. And there's also, not only is it a human book, it is a divine book. And so because it's a divine book, the Bible has unity because God himself superintended the writing of the book. And which also means that whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, there's no contradiction. So when I'm looking in this particular passage of work here, and it seems to contradict something that went on in a parallel passage somewhere else, that can't be possibly be true because it's a divine book and God superintended the writing of it. And so it's going to be an absolute perfect harmony. This means that what God was doing at any time must make sense in relation to everything else in the Word. There is no contradictions in the Word. So it has to be in harmony. This means that the interpreter can clarify the meaning of one passage from parallel concepts, principles, and truth in other passages. And that's one of the blessings of interpretation. Something that I may not totally understand here may be being dealt with by the Apostle Paul in another passage, in a sister passage over here in another epistle. And so I can bring clarity to this with that, and so forth. The context most often interprets itself. Very often, what you can do is come to a passage and bounce off of it and not really study that which is around it, when very often, if you'll just read a little further or read around that, the lights will begin to come on, and you will see that the context very often or most often interprets itself. As there is a theme of progress in Revelation, meaning later scriptures purposely build on earlier portions, the interpreter must recognize the position of the context in relation to the whole progress of the Bible. This gets back to progressive revelation again. A little bit of light, a little more light, a little bit more light, light building on that light, light building on that light, light building on that light. So that if I'm over here and I try to take what is here and apply it back over here, I'm going to get confused. Now, we'll see that in just a little bit, as I'll give you some examples of that. It does not mean that revelation has evolved into something different. When we're talking about progressive revelation, it doesn't mean that God has changed his mind, per se. It does not mean that early revelation is contradicted by late revelation. It doesn't mean that either. It means that as it has progressed, additional truth and clarity has come. Additional truth and clarity has come. It does mean that some of God's commands had a purpose that has now been superseded. And we'll see that very often in the Old Testament. Brother Randy dealt with that this morning when he was looking in Colossians. It does not mean that the interpreter can take a later passage to change the original meaning of an earlier passage. Now, there is a type called allegory. Spiritualizing of passages where that is done. You take a New Testament interpretation, you apply it back to an Old Testament a passage and overlay that over it and change the original meaning of the Old Testament passage. And you see that we don't want to do that as an interpreter, and I'll be showing you that as we go along. It does not mean later passages should be understood considering the building blocks of earlier truth. excuse me, it does mean later passages should be understood considering the building blocks of earlier truth, taking into account the consistent themes of the Bible and the distinctions of God's method of revelation during the progressive plan. I hope you can chew on that. But it means you've got to understand everything in the timing of God and in the context in which it's found, in the light that was then available, and the purposes of God at that particular time. And that, of course, is very important. And then we have the need to understand progressive revelation. Excuse me, that's the same thing we just had, isn't it? Oh, beg your pardon. Okay. All right, the need to understand progressive revelation. I'm going to expound upon that. The ultimate goal of history is for God to glorify himself. The Bible repeatedly shows God's sovereign rule and purpose in history, even using Satan's attempt to thwart mankind's rebellion. And God has used different methods to reveal himself throughout history. This is what we mean, too. For example, he communicated directly to Adam and Eve, Enoch and Abraham, through the prophet Moses to Israel under a theocracy and through laws, and through his son at his coming, and today he communicates through his word exclusively in the New Testament church age. We don't have prophets today. We don't have direct revelation. Some people claim those, but they're not there because the Bible is complete. It's once for all delivered unto the saints, and we don't need anything else. And this is what that's the whole issue of faith. Our faith is fixed and built upon the word of God, which is inseparable with the Son. Now, for contextual interpretation, there's a need to recognize and understand God's different revelation arrangements in history, i.e., different administrations. You find that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. If we back up to verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. An administration suitable to the fullness of the times. There was an exact, purposeful time, an administration of time in which God revealed his Son and his entirety and his fullness to us. But before that time, there were all kinds of things written concerning him, and there was bits and pieces and light, but it was not the full light of the Son. And so, again, we have to take these administrations or, quote, dispensations into account as we study the Word of God. The character of God, his general purposes, his means of salvation, or his ultimate goal does not change through these distinctions, only his method of revelation. Historic administrations each have a beginning and ending in failure, with the expectation and unifying principle exclusively pointing to the promise of Christ as the non-failing eternal ruler who receives all glory and worship. When you have an administration, for example, of Israel, what did Israel do? It failed. The administration, if you go back to the administration of innocence in the Garden of Eden, what happened in the Garden of Eden? It failed. The Gentile administration failed. The church, ultimately, age in which we live, what's the church doing? It's corrupting itself. And ultimately, it too will fail. And even when Christ is ruling in his thousand-year millennial kingdom on the earth, with all of the beauty of that and the glory of that and the perfection of that, Satan's going to be loosed for a little season at the end, and guess what? Man will fail again until we move into the eternal order. So all of these administrations of the way God is revealing himself have different characteristics to them, and those have to be taken into account, and they all fail, and God is showing that ultimately it takes his power and his glory to do that which is right and sustain. Initial issues for interpretation. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Galatians 3:23-25. This is an example of a very statement by the Apostle Paul of a change in one of those administrations or one of those dispensations. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. The law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, as he says here in Galatians 3:23 to 25. Now, some people keep trying to take us back to the tutor. And by the way, a careful study of that word tutor is interesting. It's more like a nanny, but it's a very harsh nanny, a nanny that never leaves you. It's always with you and always slapping you on the back of the hand and on the face and telling you you're not doing things right and straighten up and get up and move out and stop doing that. All of this. Well, in Christ Jesus, we don't need that tutor. We've been set free, as we're discussing this morning in Colossians. But there are individuals that want to take us back to the tutor. And so, here we have someone like this writer right here who says it's not fitting, they say, that God always self-consistent should permit such a great change, disapproving afterward what he had once commanded and commended. I reply that God ought not to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages, as he knew would be expected for each. If a farmer sets certain tasks for his household in the winter, other tasks for the summer, we would not on this account accuse him of inconsistency or think that he departs from the proper rule of agriculture, which accords with the continuous order of nature. In like manner, if a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, another way in youth, by the way, this is progressive revelation, and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconsistency because he with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times? This is very important to understand, and so says John Calvin. So we got a pretty good source there. And John Calvin was one of the first and major individuals to be able to systemize and begin to put the Bible together in a consistent fashion. Initial issue for interpretation. The interpreter must take administrations into account, as this is the larger Bible context. When we're always talking about context, 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 we have to have a larger context and we have to have our smaller context. Our smaller context is where our verse is found, but there's also a larger context of understanding how that fits in with the whole scheme of what God is doing throughout history. If the directive or circumstance in a context of a specific administration is arbitrarily brought into another administration in which it does not fit, it will cause confusion and poor doctrine. Are y'all still with me on this? I hope you are. It's pretty rich stuff. If the meaning and purpose of the first context is missed, resulting in poor understanding, and it supports the second context, the meaning of in the second context will be skewed, resulting in poor doctrines and practices. So once you head off a course and you're off course over here and you try to take that and apply that to support the next thing, you're continuing off course. It will not correct itself. The circumstances of God's revelation in Old Testament history was a progressive unveiling of himself appropriate and purposeful for the time and situation of history in that specific context. So if we try to take the New Testament back to that, we start getting fouled up. There's a need to understand the original type, purpose, and recipients of Old Testament covenants. We're talking about the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, Mosaic covenants. These were covenants that God made with man. And may I say, in some interpretations, those covenants are either neglected or they're misunderstood. And when they get misunderstood, then we get them out of the context again in which they're found progressively, and we get fouled up in our interpretation. If major contextual divisions in the word are not defined, distinguishing commands and instructions given Israel from those given the church, a resulting dilemma occurs on how they apply to the church. As this becomes subjective, it leads to poor doctrines and practices. Again, if I start trying to go back and pick and choose, sort of a smorgasbord, cafeteria style, what I want out of the Old Testament and apply to me in the New Testament church, And it becomes my mind is the one that's generating the thinking there of which I pick and choose. And then I start requiring those things that we looked at this morning in Colossians of taking into account days and certain things I do and things I don't do, and I'm misapplying those. I'm going to have poor practices, poor doctrines and practices. There is a need to understand the law's relation to grace and recognize that much of the writings in the New Testament epistles are actually written to sort this out. The entire work of the book of Galatians is written for that purpose. There is the need to understand the special binding relationship God chose to have with Israel, and that Israel even yet has a future in the plan of God. Example of crossing administrations. And this is from the Seventh-day Adventist website. Notice exactly what they say here. The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh-day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of delightful communion with God and one another. It is a symbol of our redemption in Christ, a sign of our sanctification, a token of our allegiance, and a foretaste of our eternal future in God's kingdom. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of his eternal covenant between him and his people. Joyful observance of this holy time from evening to evening, sunset to sunset, is a celebration of God's creative and redemptive acts. And you'll notice that all of their passages that have to do with proclaiming this truth, where are they found? Old Testament and the Gospels. Old Testament and the Gospels. Because the New Testament doesn't address any kind of a continuance of the Sabbath day for the New Testament, for the church. And so we've taken from the Mosaic Law given to Israel across administrations from the Decalogue, and no New Testament teaching or endorsement, the Gospels related to abuse by religious leaders and out-of-context referral in Hebrews 4, chapter 1 to 11. I'm just giving you some basic things here. Bless their heart. I'm not here to try to criticize the Seventh-day Adventists, but I'm trying to show you how doctrinal error develops and how obvious it should be to you and to me. Ignoring all New Testament references, those that we just described, Galatians 3:23 to 25, and there's many. All the New Testament references to these kinds of things and the completely misunderstanding what God is doing and why God had the Sabbath in the first place. Now, with regard to all this, and I just thought I'd make this little simple illustration. There are initial issues for interpretation. There is a foundation of general understanding that must guide you and must guide me. And to stay on target. And I've built this foundation. I used three pieces, and I fully believe if there is a very solid understanding from the Bible itself of these three pieces, God's character and purpose, understanding man's condition, and an understanding of progressive revelation. If those three things and those concepts are fully and completely understood, they alone will serve as this highway. Now, there's also the need to telescope and microscope. I know when Pastor Saul was teaching hermeneutics, and also I saw it in the seminary, they used synthesis and analysis. And it's the same idea. You're looking always at a passage and from the standpoint of a microscope, you're looking at everything up very close in the immediate context of things, while at the same time you're also looking broadly at the whole. You're looking out over the mountains and the trees and the hills of all of the passages that are there, so that I can make sure that I'm understanding this, whatever I'm studying, in relationship to everything else. Built upon this foundation right here. And what that will do is it will keep you staying on target so that you have growth in the truth. Now, there's a need here for that kind of a solid foundation. On the other hand, if a person starts off weak, an understanding of God's character, God's purpose, why, what God is really trying to do. I mean, we have the prosperity churches today that believe that what God's to do is he's just supposed to be a great big horn of plenty for everybody so that they're all prosperous and happy, and that's what God is there for. He's trying to make you happy, and you just won't let him do it. So therefore, you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this so that God can help you get to where you need to be. And you see, when you have that kind of mentality, you don't understand God's character, you don't understand God's purpose, and you certainly don't understand man's condition. Nor do you understand progressive revelation, what God has done in the past and how he's built upon that or what he's going to do in the future. None of those things. So if you start with that weak foundation, and if there's supposed to be any kind of growth, guess what? It's straying off target. It's straying off target. And so that, I know that's a poor illustration, but I wanted, and the further you go, the more you stray off. You can't start with something weak and build upon it. Here's another example of being weak in the guiding basis. This is from the Church of Christ official website. Church of Christ or Arminians. You should know that a child of God can be lost. 1 Corinthians 9:27, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Galatians 5:4, Hebrews 3:12 to 19. And I've used the one here, Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So they have taken that out of the context there of what that is. All the book of Galatians is referring to is sifting through this whole business of how God used the law to point us as a tutor to Christ, recognizing that you can't keep the law, and the law is not going to do anything for you. It can't save you. And they've taken that out of context and said, you know, if you're a Christian, you can fall from grace. You can cease being a Christian. And of course, there's a lack of understanding concerning God's character and purpose and salvation. Again, the lost condition of man, ultimately the nature of the new birth. Because if I understand the lost condition of man and that man is helpless in the first place and God saves, and then I read Romans chapter 8 like we did this morning, well, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And you understand that God's purpose in the first place is that he had an elect people that he was bringing to himself and whom he started on that unbroken chain that he made there, that whom he foreknew, he ultimately glorified. Then how can I come up with the fact that I can be falling from grace? That can't possibly be what that text means. And yet they're building their fundamental doctrines upon that. There's a neglect of the context. There's a neglect of all other passages that teach eternal security. There's no serious word study, only an effort to use a verse to reinforce a preconceived idea. And by the way, fallen, which is used also in Romans 9:6, Acts 27:26, is a Greek word translated into English, ekpipto, to become inefficient. And in this context, Paul is not addressing the specific reality in their lives. He is making an argument. Grace is to be understood as the gospel system of salvation in Christ. And they have exchanged the system of grace for a system of works and thereby nullify the system of grace. It has become inefficient or ineffective. That's what he's saying. He has nothing to do with the fact that you were saved and now you're not saved. Another example of being weak in the guiding basis. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 1 Peter 2:24. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. How many times have you heard one of these televangelistic preachers that travel around with the big show about healing and all that use these passages to declare their power and ability to heal? Their power and ability to heal. Here's Kenneth Hagin. You've probably heard of him or seen him on the TV. Maybe you turned it real fast. I do too. But I won't even go into this. But here is where he's describing how this woman that couldn't walk for 4 years and all of a sudden she walked because he pointed her to that scripture. 1 Peter 2:24, and where she read aloud, and he says, when she ended with, "By whose stripes you're healed," I ask, Is were past tense, present tense, or future tense? I will never forget her reaction. Were is past tense, she explained. And if we're healed, then I was healed. She accepted God's word with the enthusiasm and simplicity